This series takes us on a journey through the most complex and miraculous creations on earth. Us.
Your body's an incredible work of engineering. Who could understand all of this except one who put it all together to begin with?
It is simply amazing.
Human engineers can only dream of coming up with something where a person could live inside another person and have everything change in one single breath.
From almost the moment of birth, our visual system begins processing data from the world around us.
Really just a way that God has designed our bodies.
If you wanted to get an eye to operate better than it does now, you'd have to relocate to an alternate universe.
Our Creator has given all of us, through His design, the ability to do amazing things with our hands.
This is something that's uniquely human.
We have hands that are a gift from the Lord that connect us to everybody around us, and that's a tremendous privilege.
The human body is the great work of the Creator. You and I possess the most efficient, the most complex, and the most wonderful work that an omnipotent and omniscient designer could make.
Now, I just stand in awe.
It's amazing what we miss every day, you know? This morning, Dr. Jason Lyle is the lead of a team of people that are just every day discovering new truths and presenting them to us in a way that we can learn and share. He graduated summa cum laude from Ohio Wesleyan University, where he double majored in physics and astronomy and minored in mathematics. He earned a master's degree and a PhD in astrophysics at the University of Colorado. Dr. Lyle specializes in solar astrophysics and has made a number of scientific discoveries regarding the solar photosphere and has contributed to the field of general relativity. He helped in developing the planetarium at the Creation Museum in Kentucky and a whole lot of other things, but I think for us the most exciting thing about him is he's with us today. And so, if you would give him a hand and get your hearts ready.
Well, it's great to be with you today. I always like to get to come out here and out in California and fellowship with you people, and it's just been a lot of fun so far. So I want to talk today about your origins matter, and that's what we're really all about at ICR. We want to show people that the Bible's treatment of origins is right, and the science confirms that. And so I get to work with some of the most brilliant PhD scientists in the world, really. I think we have them at ICR, and we get to study genetics and geology and so on. My field is astrophysics. I'm not going to talk a lot about that this morning, but it's probably a good thing. But this morning I want to talk about why your origins matter, and your origins really do matter. It matters what you believe about creation versus evolution for a number of reasons, and we'll deal with those this morning. I want to start by asking you to consider the United States of America. We have the most churches, the most Christian colleges, the most Christian bookstores, the most Christian bookshops, media, television, you name it. We have it in the United States of America. And of course, we have such an incredible Christian heritage, really more than any other nation. And as I go around speaking in the United States of America, and I ask people now, do you think for all these Christian resources, do you think we're becoming more Christian every day or less Christian every day? What do you think? Less. Yeah, everywhere I go, people say that. And it certainly seems that way in terms of our socio-political outlook. Seems like we're becoming a pagan nation. Now, how is it that for all of these Christian resources, we're becoming a pagan nation? What's going on? What is happening? And I want to suggest to you that there's a connection between the paganization of America and the loss of biblical authority that starts in Genesis. That's the book where people say, well, you can't trust the Bible anymore because we know millions of years of evolution is the way that life came about on Earth. And, you know, that's really what it comes down to. The creation versus evolution debate is the same in essence as all these other battles that we're fighting in society. The real battle is God's word versus man's word. That's the real issue. Are we going to trust what God has said in His word? Or are we going to try to determine truth for ourselves, ignore God's word, and say, no, here's how we think life came about, and here's how society ought to be run, and so on and so forth? And the attacks on God's word begin in Genesis. That's the place where the secular scientists say, we know God got it wrong here, or the Bible's not even the word of God, because God certainly wouldn't get all these details wrong in Genesis, right? And in fact, historically, the loss of biblical authority began in Genesis, because God told Adam and Eve, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die, an indication they would become mortal if they ate from that. And of course, they decided, we're not going to listen to your word, God. We're going to determine truth for ourselves. And they did a little scientific experiment to test God to see if he was right. Of course, God is always right. And Adam and Eve, they're not alive anymore. God was right. They were wrong. How about that? That's always the case. That's always the way it is. And because we're descended from Adam and Eve, we have that same sin nature. We think we know better than God. We think we can test him and so on. And we're going to end up with egg on our face the same way as Adam and Eve. God is always right. And I want to suggest to you, the loss of biblical authority is the root of the decline of Christian America. People no longer think they can trust the Bible as the Word of God. It used to be that even unbelievers had a degree of respect for the Bible because of our Christian heritage in this nation. We're a nation that was founded primarily by Christians for the purpose of being able to worship God in the way that the Bible prescribes. But of course, we've lost that now, and to a very great extent. Evolution now is the way that people think that life came about on earth. They reject what God has said in his word, and they say, no, millions of years of random chance processes produce all these different organisms that we have on earth, all the way up to human beings. And that's what I mean when I use the word evolution. I'm not just referring to the idea that things change a bit. Well, we all know things change. The question is, what kind of change? And I want to suggest to you that this is not the way that organisms change. We know things change. Dogs are not the same in terms of their exact features as they were at creation. They've degenerated a little bit, as have we all. I mean, I get lower back pain and so on, but that's because we all inherit mutations from our parents and they from their parents. After all, we live in a world that is now cursed. Things change, but we don't have this sort of uphill change, right, where you have something like bacteria eventually becoming people, right? And or other forms of life, for that matter. In the evolutionary worldview, you are related to broccoli. That's your distant cousin. I was actually speaking to a group of atheists one time, and I mentioned that. I said, in your worldview, you're related to broccoli. And after I did that presentation, one of them came up to me after and said, weren't you kind of poking fun of this there? And I said, no. I said, he said, you telling us we're related to broccoli? And I said, isn't that what you believe? And he said, well, yeah. And I said, well, there you go then, right? I mean, if that sounds a little silly, maybe you ought to reconsider your belief. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just reflecting back to you what you teach. What you believe about origins has consequences for your worldview. If Adam is in your past, if God made you, then he's got the right to make the rules. He owns you, and you will answer to God for your actions. Isn't that right? You will answer to God at some point. God has the right to make the rules. If ape is in your past, if you're just rearranged pond scum, then who owns you? Well, nobody, right? I mean, you own yourself. You're just a chemical accident. We don't talk about chemical accidents having moral responsibility. That wouldn't make sense. And so you can make up your own moral code. And that's exactly what we're seeing in our culture today, isn't it? We're seeing people deciding that they can determine truth for themselves and make their own moral code. What you believe about origins has consequences. If creation is in your past, if God made you, certain logical truths stem from that. If evolution is in your past, if God didn't make you, if you're an accident, then certain consequences stem from that. If creation is true, we'd expect to have laws because we have a lawgiver. Makes sense. God has the right to make the rules. He made us in his image. He's revealed truth to us. And he expects us to obey his commands, as he has the right to do that as our creator. We'd expect to have marriage. Marriage is one man and one woman united by God for life. Now, where does that idea come from? It goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? It's back in creation where God instituted the family unit. And therefore, God gets to define the family unit, not the Supreme Court. Standards of behavior, standards of clothing. I noticed you're all wearing clothes today. I appreciate that. I'm sure you do too. Well, where does that idea come from? That's a Genesis theme, isn't it? Because originally it wasn't that way, but because of sin, God provided the temporary symbolic covering for our shame and so on. Meaning of life. Why is it that human life is so valuable, sacred even? Why is it that we're different from animals? Why is that? Well, it's because human beings are made in the image of God. We're different from animals in that way. I know we're classified as a mammal and so on in the modern scheme of things, but in terms of our relationship with God, We're something unique. We're made in God's image. The animals aren't. God, I think God cares about animals too, but not to the same extent as he cares about those creatures that he made in his image, those that he was willing to die for in order to redeem us to himself. Now, if evolution's true, on the other hand, you would have a counterfeit set of standards. Isn't that right? Why would you have laws in an evolutionary universe? In the evolutionary world, you know, it's all about the strong dominating the weak. Why would you have laws to protect the weak from the strong? That's what laws are for. They're anti-evolutionary by their very nature. Or why not do what you want with sex, for that matter? If we're just evolved animals, animals kind of do what's instinctive, what they feel like doing. Why not do that? Why not abort babies, right? Get rid of spare cats, get rid of spare kids. If we're just evolved animals. I mean, you can see how that would make sense from an evolutionary standpoint. And don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that evolution is the cause of these evils that we see in society. Sin is the cause of evils that we see in society. I'm just pointing out that evolution gives people a way of justifying that sin in their mind. And you can see why it would. You cannot defend these Christian doctrines from this kind of foundation. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. You can't defend marriage in an evolutionary worldview. It's not going to work. And by the way, Jesus understood this. In his earthly ministry, Jesus often quoted from Genesis or alluded back to it in some fashion, very frequently, in fact. In Matthew 19, when the religious leaders came to Jesus and they were asking him about divorce, to explain marriage, Jesus went back and quoted Genesis 1 and 2. And he quoted it like he believed it. How about that? He quoted it like history. But you see, what's happened in our culture is people no longer have confidence in Genesis, because we've had people come and say, well, we know science proves that millions of years of evolution is the way it really happened. And that's not true, but that's what they claim. And so this foundation no longer exists in people's minds. And then why would you have laws? Why would you have laws if there's not the lawgiver who made us in his image? And why would marriage be one man and one woman for life? If it wasn't really an Adam and Eve, if that's just a story, then why should we follow that? If God didn't really institute marriage that way. I mean, if marriage is just a cultural trend, well, hey, the culture changes. Why shouldn't the definition of marriage change? And that's exactly what we're seeing in our culture today, isn't it? That's not a hypothetical issue. That's real. This is real-world stuff. You see, a lot of people think, well, I don't have time to deal with all the, you know, with creation, Dr. Lau, because we have all these other issues, bad laws on the books, and marriage is under attack, and so on. There's a connection, friends. People have lost confidence in the Bible from the very beginning, from Genesis. And as a result, these Christian doctrines that we'd like to defend are crumbling. The Bible says if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We need to think in terms of foundations. It used to be our foundation was God's word is truth, right? I mean, that was what we understood that. Because of our common Christian heritage, people understood God's word is truth. Of course, we understand that. But today, you point out abortion's wrong, homosexual behavior's wrong, adultery's wrong, and people will say, not according to my rules, because they're not standing on God's word. They're standing on their own little island of truth. Man, independent from God, gets to decide truth. And if that's the case, well, then you can't really defend Christian doctrines, can you? Not from that foundation. And I'm sorry to say that many Christians are standing over here on man decides truth. They'll embrace the Bible to the extent that it's compatible with the way that they want to live. And then the other parts get rejected. And for that reason, you'll have some Christians even who will say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe about Genesis. As long as you trust in Jesus, you know, who cares about the rest? Well, God put Genesis there for a reason, and it's to be believed. And some people will say, but Genesis is just a parable, or, you know, it's a poetic section of the Bible and so on. But Genesis isn't written like a parable or like poetry. In fact, you know those verses in Genesis that you love to read before you go to bed? And so-and-so begets so-and-so, and they beget so-and-so. You know those genealogies that you read like in Genesis 5? Well, those verses are there for a reason. They're there to tell us these are real people, and it tells us their names, and in many cases the names of their children, sometimes how long they lived, sometimes the age even between the parent and the children. This is showing that these are real people who lived in history. This is not the way that you would state a parable. Right? I mean, Jesus did sometimes use parables where you take something with which we're all familiar and you show that as an analogy to some spiritual truth. We understand that. But you don't usually have specific names in a parable. Usually there was a certain man and so on. And you certainly wouldn't have a detailed genealogy in a parable. That would be absolutely pointless in a parable. That would be a waste. And furthermore, you don't have this kind of structure in Hebrew poetry. Some sections of the Bible are written in a poetic style, like the Psalms. And it's beautiful, absolutely beautiful the way it's written. And it's to be interpreted in a poetic fashion. I get that. I get that there are some sections of the Bible, like the Psalms, that are not to be interpreted in a wooden literal sense. But Genesis is not written in a poetic style. That would be a terrible poem, wouldn't it? And it's even more obvious if you know something about the Hebrew language, the frequent use of the vav consecutive and so on that's used in Genesis 5. That's never used in poetry in terms of a continued sequence like that. And by the way, these genealogies lead up to Jesus. Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? So here's my question then for people who say, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm glad you are. Praise God. I don't doubt that. You trust in Jesus for your salvation? That's great. But they say, Adam, I think Adam's just a metaphor. But the Bible says Jesus is descended from Adam. You're saying Jesus descended from all these people, descended from a metaphor? That's not going to work, folks. You don't have to know a lot about genetics to know that a real person can't be descended from a metaphorical person, right? What would a transitional form between a metaphor and a real person look like anyway? How does that work? Where does God start telling the truth? That's what I want to know. Where does he switch from figurative to literal? See, there's no break. You can get that complete genealogy there in the Gospels. It's theologically important that Jesus Christ is descended from Adam. And so are we all. Because that makes Jesus Christ our blood relative. And that's really important under biblical law because only a blood relative can save you. In the Old Testament law, it has to be a kinsman redeemer. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. It's because we have the same blood, as it were. We're all descended from Adam. We're blood relatives. That's the reason why Christ's blood can atone for our sins on the cross. It's because we're related to him, you see. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, the Bible says, Hebrews 10:4. Now, in the Old Testament, the animals were used as a symbol of the Messiah to come, to remind the Jews that there was to come a Messiah who would actually deal with the problem of sin. But they never actually took away sins. It was just symbolic. Only Christ can take away our sins because we're related to him, not bulls and goats. Unless, of course, evolution's true, in which case we are related to bulls and goats. Oh, so that doctrine's gone. See how the gospel message goes back to Genesis? Where do we read that death is the penalty for sin? Where does that idea come from? Oh, that's a Genesis theme, isn't it? And that's why Jesus had to die on the cross to redeem us. It goes back to the beginning, back to Genesis. And so, putting it another way, which Adam is non-essential to the gospel? Is it the first Adam that made it necessary for us to be saved? Or is it the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to be saved? You see, without the first Adam, the last Adam is unnecessary. What are we being saved from? The gospel is the good news. The good news is that Christ provides salvation from sin. But in order to understand that good news, you really need to understand the bad news, that man is lost and we need to be saved from our sin. If you're witnessing to someone and you just start with the good news, more often than not, you know, you'll say, trust in Jesus for salvation of your sins. They'll say, why? I'm basically a good person, right? How many people say that? Because they don't understand the holiness of God. They don't understand sin, what the penalty for sin is. Why? Because those are Genesis concepts. And we live in a culture that's increasingly rejecting Genesis history. And so when we're witnessing to someone, we need to take them back and say, well, yes, I do have some good news to share with you, but first let me tell you the bad news. Let me tell you why you need a Savior. Let me tell you about sin and what the penalty for sin is. How many sins did it take to ruin the original world? One, yeah, one sin did it. Because you see, God is infinitely holy. And so one sin is high treason against the King of Kings. And it's interesting too, because it's not like Adam murdered somebody. He ate from a tree. But it was something God told him not to do. And so it was treason. High treason against the King of Kings. And for that reason, the world was ruined. Now God's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and they're going to remain perfect forever, which means not one sin can come into them, or they would ruin the original, or they would ruin the new heavens and the earth the same way our sin ruined the original. Isn't that the case? That's a big problem for us because we've all sinned. Some of us more than once even, right? Now it makes sense. Now I get why I need a Savior. The Bible is the history book of the universe because it starts in the beginning, God created, and it tells us the important events that have happened throughout history. A lot of people want to accept the morality the Bible teaches, but they want to reject the history the Bible teaches. That's very common. Even atheists like much of the morality the Bible teaches. Thou shalt not murder? Oh yeah, that's a good one, they'll say. And thou shalt not steal? We like that one too. But you see, those doctrines, those are Christian doctrines, and they can't really be defended apart from the history the Bible teaches. It's because human beings are made in God's image that murder is wrong. It's because God has delegated to us our various gifts that he's given us that theft is wrong. You see, all of those go back to Genesis creation. You can't separate the morality from the history. Jesus put it like this, speaking to Nicodemus. He says, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? The Bible speaks about earthly things like the days of creation, the Noah's flood, the confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel, and the Bible speaks about heavenly things like morality, like how to be saved. But if you say, yes, but I'm not sure that I believe in the details of Genesis. I'm not sure God really created that way. Maybe he used evolution or something like that. If God didn't get the details right in Genesis, how can you trust that he got the details right on how to inherit eternal life? That's what I want to know. Does God know how to communicate or doesn't he? I think he does. I think if God can create an entire universe, he can probably write a book. God does know how to communicate. God made language. You realize that? God made Adam already able to talk. It's kind of interesting. He built in language into Adam's brain. It's kind of fascinating. We have to learn it today, but Adam already knew it. God knows how to communicate. He doesn't need our help. Not at all. A lot of people want to say, I'm saved, but I just don't believe the history the Bible teaches. Actually, your salvation depends on the history the Bible teaches. It's because of what Jesus Christ literally did in history that salvation is possible. And it's because of what Adam literally did in history that salvation is necessary. That's what it comes down to. But people want to have it both ways. Maybe to be intellectually respected, right? Because that's what most of the smart people believe. They believe in evolution. And I'm a Christian, but I want to look smart too, so let's try to combine those. When you have two different versions of history and people try to make them agree, guess which one gets modified? Guess which one gets cut and pasted? It used to be that you'd use a highlighter to highlight the sections of the Bible you wanted to memorize, and now we're far too inclined to use a blackout marker to black out the sections we don't like. God never gave us a line item veto on Scripture. Not at all. And if you think about it, this is not the way that Jesus responded in his earthly ministry when the religious leaders of his time came to him and they had distorted God's word. They weren't reading it properly. They were taking their own biases to the word of God and not doing proper exegesis. How did Jesus respond? Did he respond with modern political correctness? Did he say, well, that's not my personal opinion, but it's not a salvation issue. So, you know, let's not worry about it. Let's agree to disagree. Let's just all hold hands and sing kumbaya, right? Not at all. He responded with, it is written. Have you not read? Jesus took the religious leaders to task and pointed them back to the written word as his ultimate authority, as his ultimate standard. Jesus stood on the authority of the word. We need to stand on the authority of the word. I think it's interesting. Jesus wouldn't have had to have appealed to the written word as his ultimate standard. He could have said, because I'm God and I said so. And that would have been fine. Who could argue with that? Who can argue with God? But you see, we can't say, I'm God, I said so. I think Jesus did it this way as a pattern for us. He's an example for us of how we ought to respond. We can say God has said in his word. There's a culture war going on today, friends. And it's really a war between Christianity and secular humanism. Those are the two great faith systems of our culture today. And we're not fighting this war as effectively as we could be. We're asleep at the helm, oblivious to the fact that there is a battle going on. We're shooting in the wrong direction entirely. We're shooting ourselves. We're shooting our own foundation, representing Christians who say, it doesn't matter what you believe about Genesis, boom. As long as God caused it, the details don't matter, boom. And then the secular humanists, they're shooting our foundation because they're smart, and they're saying, you can't trust the Bible because you can't trust the beginning. Now, we're popping some balloons, and that's okay. It's okay to point out that abortion's wrong, racism's wrong, and so on. But you see, if we're just popping balloons, we're not really dealing with the root of the problem. These are symptoms. The problem's way down here. Secular humanism is founded on evolution. Man, independent from God, determines truth. And if all we're doing is popping balloons, we're going to get pummeled because our foundations are under attack. That's what it comes down to. What's the solution? I think it's fine to pop some balloons from time to time. We can point out that these things are wrong. But you see, we need to do more than that. We need to defend ourselves against these evolutionary arguments that say that Genesis isn't true and science has allegedly disproved Genesis. That's not the case. And when you look at the arguments, there's no validity to them at all. And we need to point out that evolution itself is not credible scientifically. It is a scientifically bankrupt conjecture. It's not something that has good evidence to support it. Creation, on the other hand, is confirmed by science when you understand it. And a lot of what we do at ICR is showing how the science confirms what the Bible teaches in Genesis. And we do original research, and we always find that the results confirm Genesis. It doesn't even surprise me anymore. It's exciting to see it, but it's not surprising. We find it all the time. And I like the way this is illustrated, too, because you notice we're not aiming at people. The people are the victims, really. They're not our enemies. We want them to be saved. We want them to jump off and swim over here and join us on the castle of Christianity. Yeah, we want people to be saved. We're not bashful about that at ICR. There are some other organizations that say, well, you know, we can leave the Bible out of the discussion. We'll just talk science, and we'll show you that there's a creator. Well, the demons believe in a creator and tremble. It doesn't save them. A creationist will end up in hell the same as an evolutionist if they haven't trusted in Christ as their Savior. That's what it comes down to. We want people to be saved, and we're not bashful about that. And we're not bashful about bringing the Bible into the conversation. If the Bible really is the Word of God, the true account of origins, it would be ridiculous to leave it out of the conversation. One of the conversations about origins. You want to talk about origins? You want to leave out the only record we have of origins? That doesn't make any sense. That's the way we want to win the culture war. And of course, we know ultimately God wins. We understand that. But I want to be as much as possible part of the mechanism that God uses to draw people to himself. That's a tremendous honor that God's given us as Christians. What about the time scale of creation? That's something where there's some confusion within the church. There really shouldn't be. The Bible says that God created in 6 days, and it tells us what he did on each of those days of creation. Human beings are made on the sixth day. And from those genealogies you love to read before you go to bed, and so we get so-and-so, you add up those ages, and you find that God created a few thousand years ago, something like that. Only 6 days before Adam's made on the sixth day. But people get intimidated because, you know, in the secular school system, we're taught millions of years, that the earth is 4.5 billion years old, that fossils have been deposited over hundreds of millions of years of gradual processes. And people get intimidated. And of course, the universe is supposed to be even older than that. 13.8 billion years is the latest number. And we get intimidated by that. We think, well, you know, there are a lot of smart people that believe in millions and billions of years. Maybe I should accept that. And you know, because scientists are pretty brilliant. And by the way, I've worked with brilliant scientists. There's no question about that. I admire many of the people that I worked with at the University of Colorado. I disagree with them on origins. But when they're talking about their area of expertise, they really have it together. But once they start talking about what happened a long time ago, they're not doing science anymore. You realize that? Science is about what takes place in the present, what's testable, repeatable in the present. Talking about the distant past, not really science at that point. You've left, at least it's not observational science. It's not the same kind of science that makes computers work and puts people on the moon and things like that. That's testable and repeatable in the present. Origins is not. PhD scientist is no more qualified than any of you to talk about what happened in the past. In fact, we're more qualified because we got the Word of God. We've got the history book that tells us what happened in the past. But my point is, people get intimidated, don't they? We know that. We're subject to that. We're not immune from that as Christians. And so Christians a lot of times will try and fit in the millions of years into the Bible because they think, well, it's got to be true. The scientists believe that. And so where are you going to fit the millions of years? Well, you can't do it in between Adam and Christ because that would destroy those genealogies, wouldn't it? You can't say in so-and-so beget so-and-so, and then a million years later they beget so-and-so. That's not going to work. So people try to put the millions of years into the creation week because that's the only place they can think to do it. There's a few different ways they try and fit the millions of years into the creation week. They might say, well, maybe the millions of years happens before the beginning. And that's pretty easy to refute because if it happened before the beginning, then the beginning wouldn't be the beginning, right? Yeah. That one's not hard. Or maybe there's a gap in between the first two verses. I'm going to come back to that one a little bit later. One of the most common is the idea that the days weren't really days, that they were actually vast ages, hundreds of millions of years each, perhaps. So God really meant to say he made in 6 ages. He just used the word day and hoped that we'd figure it out, which is, I don't know. That to me, that seems a little bit bizarre, but people will say, oh, but there's no Hebrew word for long ages. Actually, there are several Hebrew words for long ages. Olam, for example. There's several Hebrew words God could have used if he'd wanted to indicate long periods of time. Why did he use the word day? I think it's because he meant day. That's just me. People say, oh, but Dr. Lyle, there's scriptural support for these days being long periods of time. For example, 2 Peter 3:8 says that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. There you go. The days might have been long periods of time. I think it's funny, though. People will only quote the first part of the verse to try and make their point. What does the rest of the verse say? One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It cancels that right out, you see. Goes the other direction. People only quote the first part of the verse out of context to try and make time longer. They never quote the second part to try and make time shorter. And of course, in context, this isn't referring to the days of creation anyway. This isn't referring to the days of Genesis. It's referring to God's patience in delaying, from a human perspective, judgment so that many people can be saved. That's what the verse is referring to. It's telling us that God's beyond time. That's why he's so patient. That's why you can have one day like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. It's not saying a day is 1,000 years. It's saying it's as or like. It's a simile. It's comparing two things. And it's because a day is so different from 1,000 years that it's powerful, right? If days really were long periods of time, then you could, if they were 1,000 years, you could substitute that in. And it would be saying that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as 1,000 years. Which I guess would be true, but it would be trivial, right? It wouldn't make any sense. It's because day is so different from 1,000 years that this is powerful, and it's telling us that God is beyond time. Of course, God being beyond time, now he can step into time. We understand that. He's beyond time. He can step into it as he did in the incarnation. He can do what he wants. He's God. But he's not bound by time like we are. Therefore, whenever God uses time language, it is always for our benefit and therefore to be understood on our terms. There are some people that say, well, you know, God's days might not be our days. I mean, where does that argument end? God's trees might not be our trees. And when God says murder, it might not be the same as what we mean by murder. You see, if words meant different things to God, then God could never communicate with us, right? Because when he says, thou shalt not murder, it might mean eat more pancakes. If the words meant different things, right? Communication presupposes that the speaker and the hearer understand the words in the same sense. And God knows how to communicate. He really does. He created Adam, again, with the ability to speak. God knows how to communicate to us. This is not giving you permission to change the word day everywhere you see it in Scripture to 1,000 years. And that wouldn't get you anywhere anyway. If you made the days of creation 1,000 years each, it would make the earth about 12,000 years old instead of 6,000. It doesn't get you anywhere close to the millions of years that people think they need to add to Scripture. The Hebrew word for day is yom. It's used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament of the Bible in singular and plural form. Plural form is yomim. And I think it's interesting, the only place people question, what does day mean, is in Genesis. Isn't that true? Do you have people questioning what the days in other parts of the Scripture are? I mean, do you have Bible studies where they sit around, now how long was Jonah really in the belly of the great fish? Were those ordinary days or thousands of years? Who can say? He might have been in there a very long time, right? People don't do that, do they? They know better. Or how long did Joshua really take to march around the walls of Jericho? Were those ordinary days or thousands of years? Who can say? We can't tell. Right? People know better than that, don't they? Yeah. People say, oh, but the Hebrew word for day can, under certain circumstances, mean a period of time longer than 24 hours. And that's true. It can, under certain circumstances, primarily in the poetic literature and when part of a prepositional phrase, like in the day of the Lord. I think that could be longer than 24 hours. But that's not the normal meaning of day. The normal meaning of day, lo and behold, is day. That's what it overwhelmingly means throughout the Scriptures. Even our English word for day can be used in a metaphorical sense. I get that. You might say, back in my father's day. You indicate a period of time longer than 24 hours. We understand that. Back in my father's day, it took 10 days to drive across the Australian outback during the day. So you got the word day used 3 times, and I'll bet you didn't have any trouble understanding it because you used context. You used the surrounding words to constrain the meaning. And that's always true when a word has more than one meaning. Back in my father's day, yeah, a period of time. It took 10 days, well, those would be ordinary days, right, 24-hour days, to drive across the Australian outback during the day. That would be the light portion of an ordinary day. It's very clear from context. So, the same is true of Hebrew and any language, really. Let's take a look at the Hebrew word for day outside of Genesis 1, where we all agree what it means. No question about how long Jonah was in the belly of the great fish and so on. We find that when the Hebrew word for day, yom, is used with a number, like the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, is in an ordered list, it is always translated day in every single instance in Scripture. Very clearly means an ordinary day in all the historical narrative sections of the Bible. Of course, if I said the third day, you know I'm talking about an ordinary day. If evening and morning are used together, even if the word day isn't there, what's an evening plus a morning? It's a day, right? Yeah. It happens 38 times outside of Genesis 1. We all agree it's an ordinary day. If I had evening with day, If I said there was evening that day, you'd understand I'm talking about an ordinary day. If I said there was morning that day, you'd understand I'm talking about an ordinary day. We get that. And that happens 23 times each outside of Genesis 1. We all agree it's an ordinary day. If I said there was day, then there was night. Night associated with day would constrain it to an ordinary day. That's very clear. We all agree outside of Genesis 1 that these are contextual clues indicating an ordinary day. Well, let's apply these to Genesis 1 and see if we can figure out what God meant when he said day. Genesis 1 verse 5, and God called the light day. So there he's defining it for you. Day is when it's light out. That would be an ordinary day. And the darkness he called night. You have night associated with day. That's got to be an ordinary day. You got evening associated with day. Got to be an ordinary day. You got morning associated with day. Got to be an ordinary day. You got evening and morning together. That constitutes an ordinary day. And you got a number with it. Got to be an ordinary day. Pretty clear, isn't it? God used about every contextual indicator he could have to indicate that first day is an ordinary day. There's just no getting around that. Well, what about the other days of creation, though? Let's take a look. Evening, morning, number, day. 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 You getting the picture there? It's almost like God's saying, see, they're ordinary days, and in case you still don't get it, they're ordinary days. And in case you're a little thick, they're ordinary days. In case you're really intellectually challenged, they're ordinary days. It's pretty clear, isn't it? There's no doubt about that. People say, oh, but the sun wasn't made until the fourth day. But see, that doesn't matter. It's primarily the rotation of the earth that sets the length of the day. The sun just provides a light source. As long as you have light and a rotating planet, you're going to have day and night. Did we have light for the first 3 days? Yeah, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Yeah, we had light. Did we have a rotating planet? Well, there was evening and morning the first day, so we had a rotating planet. You're going to have day and night. It's not a problem. God replaced that temporary light source with the sun on day four, perhaps so the Hebrews would be less inclined to worship the sun as a deity. The sun is not ultimately the source of life. God is the ultimate source of life. So here you have the kids saying, 6 days? Yep. 6 truly, really days? Yep. You're sure it says 6 days? Yes. I wonder why he took so long. That's a good question. That's the kind of question we should be asking. After all, God had the power to create the universe in an instant, just like that. He really had to slow himself down to make in 6 days. And then he rested for a day. Why did God do that? Did he get tired? No, God doesn't tire, but we do. God knew that. You see, God created in 6 days and rested for one as a pattern for us. That's where we get our idea for a week. It goes back to creation. It goes back to Genesis. And the fact that virtually all cultures on earth today, just about all of them, have a seven-day week is evidence that they all knew about Genesis at one point. It's powerful, powerful stuff. Did you know all the other units of time have a basis in astronomy? For example, a day is a rotation of earth on its axis. A month is the amount of time it takes the moon to go through its phases. That's where you get the word month. It's a month. And a year is the amount of time it takes the earth to go around the sun. Where do we get the idea of 7 days in a week? Not from astronomy. It's from creation. That's how long it took for God to create and rest. And God explicitly tells us that in Exodus 20:11. You remember Exodus chapter 20. Why, that's the Ten Commandments. And verse 8, where he talks about, you know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he explains, in 6 days you'll do all your labor. The seventh is the Lord's. Verse 11 gives the explanation. Why are you to work 6 days and rest one? Because that's what God did. That's why we have a seven-day week. So if God really worked over millions of years and rested a million years, we'd have an awfully long work week. You would never make it to the weekend, literally. And by the way, it is using the same word for day there. It's using the plural form, yamim, which is never, the plural form never means a long period of time. In 6 days, yamim, the same as our work week. Back in Martin Luther's time, there were some people who were trying to squeeze the days of creation into one day and said that God actually created in one day. Kind of interesting. It's the same problem we have today, but in the opposite direction. They're trying to make time shorter. And I want to show you how Martin Luther responds to these distortions of God's word, and they are distortions of God's word. He says, how long did the work of creation take? When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day. I love this last part. He says, but if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. Isn't that good? I think that's a great lesson for all of us. That's my favorite Luther quote. What about the gap theory? People will say, well, maybe there's, you know, there's no doubt the days are ordinary days, but maybe we can get millions of years in between verse 1 and verse 2. And so they'd like to say, you know, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then maybe God made all kinds of people and things, and but then the world became corrupted, and God had to destroy that first world. And so verse 2 on is a recreation. They'd like to translate verse 2, and the earth became without form and void. Well, it really can't be translated that way in that context. But and there's no scriptural support for a gap between verse 1 and 2, but people will try and glean support for that by saying, well, Dr. Lyle, doesn't the Bible hint that there was a previous civilization because God told Adam and Eve to go and replenish the earth, right? Doesn't that mean refill? And the answer is no. Actually, the Hebrew word just means to fill up completely or thoroughly. And it's not an error in the King James. It's just when the King James was translated in 1611, replenish meant to fill completely. Words can change their meaning a bit with time. And today, replenish, we think it means refill, but the Hebrew word just means to fill completely or thoroughly. And by the way, you cannot put a gap of time in between verse 1 and verse 2 because of the way it's worded in the Hebrew language. This is Hebrew. It reads right to left, verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 uses a Hebrew construction called a vav disjunctive, and that's where you have and followed by a non-verb in the original Hebrew word order, which is not always the same as English, so you can't always tell by looking at it. But in this case, it is a vav disjunctive. You have and the earth was without form. Whenever you have that in Hebrew, that vav disjunctive, it's what it indicates is that that verse is a comment on what came before it. It's a clarification or a comment on what preceded it. And so it's kind of like what we use parentheses for in English. So, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, parentheses, and the earth was without form and void, etc., etc. God is describing the conditions that existed in verse 1, in verse 2, you see. And so my point is you cannot put a gap of time in between those verses because verse 2 does not follow in time. It's a description of the conditions that existed in verse 1. And so the gap theory has been very thoroughly refuted on the basis of the Hebrew language. But some, if you hear it every now and then, it's very easy to refute based on the Hebrew structure. What about the scientific evidence? You know, I have whole presentations I deal on that. I just want to whet your appetite here a little bit. Because there's a lot of scientific evidence that confirms that God really did create thousands of years ago, not millions or billions, like C14 and diamonds. C14 is an unstable variety of carbon. Most carbon is C12. You're made up of lots of carbon, lots of C12, but a small fraction of it is C14. And C14 is unstable, which means it will spontaneously decay into nitrogen. And that means it doesn't last. Because it decays quickly, it decays on a time scale of a few thousand years, it can't last millions of years. If the entire Earth were nothing but C14, after 1 million years, you'd not have a single atom of it left. That's how quickly it decays. And so the fact that we find C14 in diamonds that evolutionists believe to be 1 to 2 billion years old based on these other radiometric dating methods that they assume that are full of assumptions, it shows that they really can't be anywhere near that old. A lot of people think carbon dating gives millions of years. It never does. Carbon dating always gives ages that are pretty consistent with creation. It may not be exactly right, but they're always thousands of years, never millions or billions. We've taken dinosaur fossils ICR. We took some dinosaur fossils and sent them into secular labs and had them carbon dated. We didn't tell them they were dinosaur fossils. We just said, we want you to date these remains. And they came back with ages of thousands of years, not millions or billions, certainly not 65 million years. My point is this, though, this morning. What it comes down to is the secular scientists say the earth is billions of years old. Take my word for it. God says I created in 6 days. Take my word for it. That's really the issue. It's one of an ultimate authority. What is your standard? Who are you going to trust? So my next question is, does it matter? I mean, sure, the Bible teaches 6 days, creation a few thousand years ago, but who cares? Is this really an important issue? Because historically, the secular scientists came along and said the Bible's not true. These rock layers show the earth is much older than the Bible teaches. And a lot of the theologians, not all of them, but a lot of them compromised and said, well, maybe we can allow for the millions of years in the Bible. And frankly, a lot of theologians and pastors compromise today. And they say, well, you know, it's not a huge deal. It's not a salvation issue, so we can maybe allow for the millions of years. And by the way, I agree that it's not a salvation issue in the sense that I'm not saying that you have to believe in 6 days to be saved. I understand that salvation is by God's grace received through faith in Christ. I get that. At the same time, it is an important issue. Kind of like gravity. Gravity is not a salvation issue, but it is an important issue, right? You cannot believe in gravity and still go to heaven. You'll probably get there a lot faster that way. It is an important issue. And so it is with the days of creation. It's important for a couple reasons. First of all, it's important because it's what God's Word teaches. Isn't that right? In fact, the section of God's Word where it says, in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, that was written by God's own finger in stone. It's part of the Ten Commandments. You better take that seriously. We need to take all the Bible seriously. It's all inspired by God. But you see, the same Bible that teaches that God created in 6 days also teaches what? Virgin birth for Christ. Jesus turned water into wine, walked on water, calmed the storm, raised the dead, raised himself from the dead. And you say, yeah, I know the Bible teaches that God created in 6 days, but you know what? Most of the scientists say that's not possible, so I don't think I'm going to believe that. I think that I need to reinterpret that. Well, guess what? Most scientists would say virgin birth's not possible, turning water into wine's not possible, walking on water's not possible, resurrection from the dead's not possible. You'd have to reject those two to be logically consistent. And Christ's resurrection from the dead, that is a salvation issue, right? If Christ be not raised, you're still in your sins, your faith is in vain, the Bible says. And so people say, well, no, I believe in those portions, but you see, my point is it's the same method. Are you going to allow people who reject God's word to tell you how you ought to interpret God's word? That's really what it comes down to. And some people say, oh, but no, Dr. Lyle, I mean, these sections over here, those are miracles. And so, you know, they're not bound by science. And I'm thinking, wasn't 6 days of creation a miracle? The creation of the universe? That's not a miracle? Let's see you do it, right? God's not bound by scientific law. Science is a wonderful tool that God's given us, but he's not bound by it. There's another reason why you don't want to add in the millions of years, and that concerns these fossils that we find all over the world. And we do find fossils all over the world. I'd expect that because there was a worldwide flood. That would kill lots of organisms and bury them in mud, which can turn to rock under certain circumstances if the right chemicals are there. I'd expect to find billions of fossils all over the earth, and that's exactly what we do find. Marine fossils on the continents. Kind of interesting. What I'd expect. But you see, my secular colleagues don't believe in a worldwide flood because they believe the fossils were deposited gradually over hundreds of millions of years, whereas I believe the flood deposited primarily all of the fossils in that flood year, with a few afterwards, of course. But they believe the fossils are hundreds of millions of years old. Now, if you believe that fossils are hundreds of millions of years old, you got a huge theological problem on your hands because a fossil is a dead thing. And if you got death hundreds of millions of years ago, you've got death before Adam sinned. In fact, you've got death before Adam even existed, because we all agree human beings don't go back hundreds of millions of years. Even the evolutionists don't believe that. But wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say that death came into the world as a result of Adam's sin? Isn't indeed death the penalty for sin? That's where it all came from, right? The world was very good when God first created it. But you see, if you believe that fossils are billions of years old, then it wasn't man's sin that brought death into the world. Rather, death preceded man's existence. Even if you don't believe in evolution, you say, I don't believe in evolution. I just think that the world's millions of years old. I think God created over hundreds of millions of years because we find these fossils. Well, that means death happened before man existed, in which case death cannot be the result of Adam's sin. These two are logically contrary positions. One says by death came man, the other says by man came death. You can't have it both ways. Two different histories of death. According to Scripture, the world's a paradise when it's first created. No death. Death is an enemy, the Bible says. It's introduced as the right punishment for Adam's sin. It'll be done away with in the future as a result of Christ's obedience. According to millions of years, death has always been and will always be. Two different histories of death. Which one are you going to believe? Eve saying, oh, Adam, this is such a perfect world. Adam saying, yes, Eve, it's very good, just like God said. But if the fossils were already there, if God had created over hundreds of millions of years of death and suffering and so on, and then finally got around to creating the Garden of Eden and creating Adam and Eve, then that means the Garden of Eden is sitting on top of millions of years worth of death, killing, struggling, suffering, and so on. You know, we find evidence of fossils with disease in them, things like arthritis, cancer even. There's a whole field called paleopathology that studies disease in fossils. Now, was that already there? And then God creates the Garden of Eden on top of all that death and suffering. The world's already full of death and suffering. And God looks and says, oh, it's very good. Very good. You see, if fossils are millions of years old, you have to believe that death and suffering were already in the world that God called very good. And by the way, it wasn't just the Garden of Eden. You read your scriptures carefully. God saw everything he'd made, and behold, it was very good. It wasn't just the Garden of Eden. The whole world was very good. What kind of a world would God make anyway? He's a righteous God. Of course he's going to make a paradise. He's going to make a very good world. But if the fossils are millions of years old, and death and suffering are already in the world, then God's definition of very good really isn't very good, is it? Not at all. In which, I mean, if that were the case, then why bother praying for your sick friend? It's good that they're sick. That's part of God's, that's something God approves of. But you see, we know that's not scriptural. Jesus healed the sick. He reversed the curse, at least temporarily. And of course, ultimately, he's going to permanently reverse the curse. Amen. Now, some people will say, oh, but Dr. Lyle, it's just human death that entered the world when Adam sinned. Animals were living and dying. You know, I don't think you can defend that scripturally, though, because if you think about it, when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing God did, he confronted them, and then he provided skins of clothing. Those would be animal skins. God is the one that instituted animal death at the time of Adam and Eve's sin to provide skins of clothing for them. I think that's a picture of the gospel, really, the lamb to come who would actually deal with their sins. They were symbolically cleansed, but not literally until Christ, of course, came. And some people would say, oh, but Dr. Lyle, I got you here because we know there was plant death before Adam and Eve sinned, right? You got death of plants or plant parts because they were eating plants. But you see, biblically, plants can't die because biblically, plants are not alive to begin with. The Bible uses a special word, nephesh, nephesh chi, for living creature. It applies to human beings and animals, but not to plants. Plants are never referred to as nephesh chi, as living creatures. And so, of course, we know that. We know that plants are in a different category. They're not really alive to begin with, and so they can't literally die, at least in the biblical sense of the word. I mean, you can talk about a dead plant. You can talk about a dead battery. That doesn't mean it was ever really alive, at least not like we are, right? You understand that. We know that. You come across a so-called dead tree in the woods. You say, oh, that's nice. I think I'm going to sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it, put it over my mantle. That's nice, right? You come across a dead animal, do you say, gee, that's nice. I think I'm going to sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it, put it over my mantle. That's different, isn't it? We understand that. Plants are in a different category than animals. We understand that, of course. I'm going to skip a few of these for time's sake. You know, one of the other issues, too, is the worldwide flood. Did you know you can't have a worldwide flood and millions of years? In fact, there's a prominent professing Christian who goes around teaching that God used millions of years to create a big bang and everything, and for that reason, he can't believe in a Noah's flood that's global. And so he says, well, there was a Noah's flood, but it was just local. It was limited to the Mesopotamia Valley. Now, when you hear something like that, you need to go to the scriptures and check. What does the Bible have to say about the extent of the flood? Was it a local flood or a global flood? Genesis 6:17, God says, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy, what, a few things here and there? No, to destroy all flesh. Where is the breath of life from? What, the local Mesopotamia Valley? No, from under heaven. That means under the sky. That would pretty well be a global flood, wouldn't it? And everything that is in the earth shall die. Genesis chapter 7. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. That sounds kind of global, doesn't it? All the high hills under the whole heaven? 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. The mountains were covered. All flesh died that moved upon the earth. Every creeping thing, every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. Every living substance. God's just drilling it home. He's just drilling it home. Every living substance was destroyed. Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him on the ark. God's very clear. It's a global flood. That's what laid down those fossils, not millions of years. By the way, you can't have a local flood that covers the high hills. Think about that. What would that look like? A local flood that covers the high hills? It would look like that. Right? That doesn't make any sense, does it? If you're going to cover the mountains, it's got to be global. Or for that matter, what was the purpose of the rainbow? God's promised never to send another worldwide flood, right? But if it was just a local flood, and God was promising never to send another local flood, then God has broken his promise thousands of times, because we do have local floods. But we've never had another global flood. God has kept his promise. For that matter, why would you build an ark the size of an ocean liner, take two of every air-breathing land animal on board, and birds, for a local flood that you knew was coming? Why not just move? Right? That would make a lot more sense. I want to sum it up with this cross series. The church is preaching a message. Come to Jesus, come to the cross, and be saved. That's the right message. We want to be teaching that. There's been an attack. And the attack is in the form of millions of years. That's one of the attacks. And that impacts, and you know what we're inclined to think? Oh, didn't hit the cross. Not a salvation issue. I don't have to worry about millions of years. That's not worth fighting over. That's not a hill worth dying on. What we fail to realize, though, is that millions of years is an attack on Genesis. If millions of years is true, Genesis isn't, or at least it's not to be taken in a literal sense. But it's the literal Genesis that leads to the gospel message. That's a serious attack. It's an attack on our foundation. Satan's crafty. If he were aiming at the cross saying, oh, there's no Jesus, he never lived, or Jesus was never crucified or never resurrected, we'd be concerned about that. We understand that. That's important, and it is important. But then Satan aims at our foundation, the foundation of the gospel, and we think it's just a side issue. No, it's a foundational issue. Is God's word true or isn't it? That's what it comes down to. And then all these different attacks came historically. Age dating methods, evolution, ape men, millions of years, no global flood, and they impact. And we're inclined to say it didn't hit the cross. Really, it was a direct hit. And what is the result of all these different attacks on Genesis? The result is unbelief. If I've told you of earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? That's the way Jesus put it. And so then these different symptoms happen. And these are symptoms of the loss of biblical authority in our culture. Prayer's outlawed in schools. And it upsets us. And we say, well, hey, trust in Jesus. Now, we should trust in Jesus. But we're not dealing with the problem. Creation outlawed in schools. We say, well, hey, Jesus is going to return. Yes, he is. But in the meantime, he's told us to do some things, like to be ready to give an answer when people ask us a reason for the hope that's in us, and to do so with gentleness and respect. The Bible's outlawed in schools. They say, oh, hey, look, we got to get the Bible back into schools. And don't get me wrong, I'm all for doing what we can on the political front. But you see, we're not going to win the culture back through the political front. We're not. It's only the gospel that's going to win the culture back. And people are only going to believe the gospel if we can defend the Bible from its beginning. You throw away God's word, you can't defend the gospel anymore. Ten Commandments outlawed in schools. And we say, well, let's concentrate on worship. The church can do lots of good things, but if we're not doing what God's called us to do, we're going to see the gospel continue to be obscured by unbelief. That's what's happened in our culture today. Absolutely. That's why organizations like ICR exist. There are other creation ministries out there, of course, but we're one of them. And the Institute for Creation Research, we want to come alongside the church, repair the damage that's been done, and show you can trust in creation. You can trust in Genesis. The science lines right up with it when you understand the science. We want to show you that these are attacks on the Christian faith. We want to warn you about them and then show you how to defend the faith against all those different issues, you see. That's why we produce the resources, the books, and DVDs that we produce. It's to show you how to defend the Christian faith. And we'd like to be in the background. We'd like everybody in the church to be able to defend the Christian faith, because then the church can say, come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. And people say, oh, I get it now. I understand. It's because of what Adam did. I need a Savior. I'm descended from him. I'm a sinner, a wicked sinner, in rebellion against God. I've committed high treason against him. I deserve an eternal death. That's terrible. But the good news is, if I repent of my sins and trust in Christ and call out to him to save me, he's promised that he will. You see, that's the gospel message right there. And it goes back to Genesis. God is a righteous God. He will judge sin. He's done it before with water. He's going to do it again by fire. He would be unjust if he didn't punish sin. We wouldn't want to serve an unjust judge. But God's also merciful, and he provides a way of escape. God's willing to take on the punishment for our sins himself. That's awesome. That's love right there. But I think it's interesting, too. I mean, the ark, in a way, is a type of that salvation that we have in Christ. And it's foreshadowing that. And I think it's interesting that God was the one that shut the door on the ark. God was the one that said, time of mercy over, time of judgment begin. And we don't know when that is for each one of us. But we do know that it's coming. We have an appointment. Each one of us, we have an appointment with death. And we don't know when it is. But after that comes judgment, the Bible says. It's appointed once for men to die, and after this comes judgment. And so you can actually use science and creation to show people that God's word is true from the beginning, and you can lead them to Christ in that way. You can actually show them how it leads to the gospel. It's a great way of telling people about the gospel, starting from the beginning. How about that? Start from the beginning. We have all kinds of resources I'd encourage you to get. We have some out back here that I'd encourage you to pick up. Creation Basics and Beyond. This is one of our best resources put together by all our staff scientists. It's got some of the theology I talked about today, but it's also got a lot of science in there. Questions that people ask, like where did the water for the flood come from? And where did it go? And was there an ice age? And what about dinosaurs? How do they fit into the Bible? And anything you can think of. How did Noah get all the animals on the ark anyway? And what about plate tectonics and continental drift? All those questions are answered in that book, and it's fully referenced, and so you can get that. We have a number of those copies here today. By the way, if we run out of anything, we can back order it for you, okay? And we probably will run out because we didn't bring enough. We have a student version of this as well. We've already run out of this, but we can back order it for you. Guide to Creation Basics. And it answers the same questions. It's just in a more of a student format with prettier pictures and things like that. So. Understanding Genesis, if you say, boy, I'd like to be able to defend Genesis and its correct interpretation, you know, against people who think, well, maybe the days were millions of years. That's the book you want to get. It's my latest resource, and it's going to show you that Genesis really does mean what it says, and it's going to show you all the counterarguments that people try to make and how to refute them. Okay, so it's a very powerful resource, and it's one of my latest and greatest, I think. Ultimate Proof of Creation, How to Make a Bulletproof Argument for Biblical Creation. Discerning Truth, How to Spot Logical Errors in Reasoning. That's a lost art right there. It's something that we should study up on. We have wonderful DVDs as well. I'm not sure if we have this one, but we have several DVDs out there. If you like the way I speak, some of my other presentations are out there. I've got ones on astronomy where I go into some of the science and I show you how the universe declares God's glory. It's called Astronomy Reveals Creation. And we've got that packaged with another one called The Secret Code of Creation, which shows you how God has built beauty into numbers. We don't think about God creating numbers, but we didn't create them. Think about that. And there's no evolutionary explanation for numbers, right? It's not like the number 7 evolved from the number 3. Right? There's evolutionary biologists, evolutionary geologists, evolutionary astronomers. When it comes to mathematics, everybody's a creationist. Think about that. It's true. I've got a DVD that goes through and shows you that. Some on astronomy, that's my specialty field, but I think we've run out of those. But again, we can backorder this for you if you want to get like Taking Back Astronomy or something like that. Shows you how the universe declares God's glory, not a big bang in billions of years. We have a free magazine called Acts and Facts, which I'd encourage you to sign up for. How many of you are already getting Acts and Facts magazine? Wow, you're even worse than the first service. You need to repent. Repent and sign up. It really is a free magazine, and there aren't too many free things in this world, right? There's salvation and Acts and Facts. That's pretty much it. You can check us out on the web as well at icr.org. And I want to thank you very much for having me out to speak. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together, and we thank you for that your word is true and that you've given us your word and that you've told us how you made the universe and some of the details of that. Lord, we repent for not being able to defend your faith as well as we should, and we ask for your strength in being able to give answers to those who would ask a reason of the hope that's in us, Lord. Give us confidence in your word, Lord. I pray that this message has indeed increased the confidence of your people, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.